Well, here we are again. I had a little talk with Patrick. Told him, let's don't get this thing out of hand again this morning. Keep it down, you know. So he promised me he wasn't going to shout. But I guess I had a little talk with Jack, but I guess it didn't work out too well. He seemed confused this morning, didn't he? Well, we'll get him straightened out too. You know, this is a time of year that I have for most of my ministry just greatly looked forward to. Christmas time in the church, all the music, going caroling and taking up an offering for foreign missions. Always was an exciting time for me. I guess it's because I traveled so much in my earlier days, and I had the opportunity to see what mission work was being done. We don't have many missionaries like the one I'm going to talk about this morning. They are just about a thing of the past. A lot of that's because our world has changed. A lot of it's the training that they get. And frankly, it's because the church people in America are not the Christians they used to be. And it's just a sad commentary. That's just the way it is. So I'm going to take and break down for you the Great Commission. Now, for you that know, it's in Matthew 28. For others, it's on page 30 of your New Testament. Unless you got one of them Bibles that's confused and believes the whole Bible should be put together, then you got a little bit of a problem. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to use just one major illustration this morning. It's hard to believe. What happened to our clock back there? Man, can't be Baptist without a clock. I'm surprised Jack let that happen. R.G. Lee, I was reading a sermon by him this week. How many of you know who R.G. Lee is? Well, that's a whole lot more than I thought. You don't know who R.G. Lee was, Jack? R.G. Lee was, I believe, the greatest preacher I've ever heard or even read sermons from. R.G. Lee was trained as a lawyer, and he was trained to study words. He wasn't trained on how to use computers like they are today. He was trained on how to use words. And R.G. Lee could take a passage, and with words he could paint a picture that put you right there. His famous sermon, Payday Someday, he preached over 1,000 times. When they are taking her to the death chamber and her feet are hitting that concrete, I'm telling you, you're walking beside her. Interestingly, I met him. Didn't change his life much. Changed mine a whole lot. And I asked Dr. Lee, I said, what is the greatest sermon you ever preached? I thought he would for sure say, Payday Someday. He said, you know, young man, he said, the greatest sermon I ever preached was a sermon called Heaven. And he said, that's the greatest sermon I ever preached. He had a great memory. So he would take his Bible and he would lay it on the pulpit, put his hands on it, and never opened a Bible. He had it all in memory. Great mind. As I was reading him this week, he made this statement. No man ever having a glimpse of hell would want his fellow man to go there. That's missions. That's what missions is all about. And Southern Baptists still have a pretty exciting mission program. Let me just give you some statistics I pulled up for you. This year is the 125th year of our Christmas offering. That in itself is pretty exciting, and the title of it is Totally His. Totally His. Can you make that type of commitment? Totally His. Last year, we had 4,800 missionaries scattered completely across the world. They baptized 266,000 new converts. They started churches everywhere they went. 24,000 new churches. In the seminaries that we have overseas, they've educating and have educated the indigenous pastors that will take those churches on. Things are not like they are here at First Baptist. In Cuba alone, an average pastor will have four churches he pastors. Sunday is as much about driving as it is about preaching. Can you imagine that? Many places in the Far East, a man will ride a bicycle for a whole 2 hours just to preach to 10 people and will do it joyously. I mean, he's just so glad God's called him to preach. That's the people that the Foreign Mission Board works with. They engaged 133 new people groups. They've started calling them people groups now, in that they find out what it is that moves a certain group of people, and they target that group of people. And still, we haven't reached the halfway point on people groups in the world. We have a story to tell to the nations, folks. And we got to do it. And we've got to do it now. So we come to Matthew 28, verse 16. Now remember, Jesus, in Matthew, once you get to chapter 24, Jesus starts to talk about what is going to happen after his death. He's going to talk about what's going on and what will happen in the end times. And it was confusing to these disciples. But then it comes to a time when he says, I'm going to be offered up. I'm going to be crucified. And that just completely blew their minds, because they were thinking, well, I'm going to be Secretary of State, and you'll be in charge of the Navy, you'll be in charge of the Army, you know. I mean, they said, you know, you're going to set up a government here on earth. And then all of a sudden, the one who would be king was placed on a cross and died. As the boy said, he was graveyard dead. He was dead. And he was buried. But the tomb didn't have bars that could hold him. And so he breaks forth from the grave and he comes to these disciples and he gives this command. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Now, before he says this, if you back up to verse 16, you'll notice that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to a mountain which Jesus had designated. We need to always follow Jesus. If he says, go to a certain mountain, you go there. If you go to a certain plain and things are not right, you get on the plane because you got a ticket and God's exciting. You know it? But whatever, you always follow Jesus. And it says that they saw him and they worshiped him. They didn't sing a couple hymns and go home. No. When they saw their Lord and their Savior, they fell out on their faces before him. Humble and worshiped him as a king. And then he says these words. All. Now, if you got the King James, it says this, and it's an unfortunate in a way that this interpretation is this way. I'm not putting down your King James because they are accurate on the word to a certain extent. Like he said, all power has been given to me. I went to a meeting one time. I heard a preacher, a country preacher, by the way, Jack. He was still milking cows. He got up and he preached a whole message on this word power. And he said, that's that word. He said, I've studied it. It's the word dunamis. Oh, he said, that's that powerful word, that word dunamis. He said, that's the word from which we get dynamite. It's an explosive word. Well, the problem is, it isn't the right word. The Greek doesn't use dunamis at all. Not here. Now, it does in Acts. But don't say it's what dynamite's like, because it's much more than that. The word means it's all-powerful. Nuclear or whatever. If you have to have some term, it's far more than dynamite. But here the word really is best interpreted, I have all authority. It's the word really that's best for authority. And your power comes from your authority. It's like a policeman. His power comes from that badge he wears. It says, I am the one in charge. That's what this word means. I have an authority. Not the word for dunamai. And he says, it's an authority that has been given to me in heaven, where the Father is. And then he gives the commission. He doesn't make it an optional thing. He says, go therefore. Anytime you see a therefore, you need to know what it's there for. us country boys, we know how to get right down to where the rubber hits the road. So he says, go, therefore. You're not going to win people until you go to where they are. That's what the therefore is there for. That's Greek, good Greek. You got to go to where the people are. And then it says, make disciples. That's one that literally is a learner. Not one, it's a teacher. When I went to Dallas Baptist, many, many, many of the students felt like they were teachers rather than learners. I always felt like since I'd paid as much as I did at DBU, I should be listening rather than talking. But during the 60s, in the middle of the Jesus movement, you know, everybody was an expert. They didn't know nothing. They were dumb as they could be. Half of them couldn't even tell you what was in the New or the Old Testament, or if there was a split in either one. But they felt like they could teach in teachers. You may have experienced this, Paul. But there comes a time when you need to place yourself under someone to be instructed. That's what a disciple is. Someone who has been, he's been instructed. Now, notice something else. He's been instructed in the God that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's been taught to observe. That's the word that means, it's a Greek word, it's actually a military word. It means to stand guard. He's to stand guard over all that I have commanded you, over all that I've said. And then that little bitty word, lo, which means lo. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I don't know about you, but in my lifetime, I have been in more than one touchy situations. You go into a home where they have just decided to divorce. You go to a home where they've lost a baby that was healthy one day and they put the child to bed and it's dead the next morning. You go and you talk with a person that's been given that C word, cancer. And I tell you, it's the Holy Spirit that makes me go. But A.T. Robinson, the great Greek scholar, says these words that Jesus has spoken are the Magna Carta for missions. We have a mandate to be there. Now, it reminds me of a story. And this is a true story. Several years ago, just right before 9/11, you might say, I was selling insurance and I picked up a company that dealt with retired teachers. And I had been down to a little community to visit two or three teachers, a little community called Picton, Texas. Any of you know where Picton is? And while I was there, I was visiting with one retired teacher. And I told her, I said, you don't know what an honor it is for me to be in Picton, Texas today. And she said, well, why is that? And I said, there's a lady that was from Picton, Texas by the name of Cynthia Miller that I am always been very interested in. Oh, she said, Aunt Cynthia. And I said, you're kidding me. This woman's 80 years old. She said, yes, that was my aunt. And so we looked at her policies and stuff. It was something that I need to get clarification on. I told her, I'll be back to see you. And so that day I came back and she said to me, would you be interested in seeing Aunt Cynthia's grave? And I said, oh, yes, I would love to see her grave. And so we got in the car. I drove her around to the grave site. All it said was Cynthia Miller, and it had missionary to China written on it. And as I stood there looking at that tombstone, my mind began to run wild. You know, only Tom has these type of problems. I started to think, I wonder what it was like on that Christmas Eve, 1912, in Kobe, Japan. I knew a lot about Kobe because when I pastored in Washington, I had a little Japanese lady in the church from Kobe, Japan. She was born and raised in Kobe, Japan. And one year as I did my mission message, she interpreted it into Japanese. She was the only Japanese we had in the church, but she interpreted it into Japanese. People just went wild over it. And she had told me a lot about Kobe. But I thought back on that night in 1912 when Cynthia Miller was in Kobe, Japan. It was an unusual 24-hour day. She had picked up a missionary that was very frail, very small, not much left of her. She was virtually had starved herself to death. She had the assignment of taking this missionary back to the United States. For 24 hours, she had, as a nurse, ministered to this frail little lady on a ship called the Manchuria, there in the shallow harbor of Kobe, Japan. Now, Kobe today is a tremendous harbor. It's been reconstructed after an earthquake, I think in 1950-something. And it's now been dredged. It's a deep harbor. If you went there today, you would be dodging huge cargo ships with those containers on them coming and going. It looks nothing like it did in 1912. In 1912, it was a shallow harbor, and you came and you went by the tide. That particular night, a Tuesday, December the 24th, the captain arrived and said, we now have just a small window to exit the harbor. We've got to go. We cannot wait any longer. And he put out to leave the harbor of Kobe, Japan. Just as they cleared the harbor, just a few minutes left in December the 24th, this frail little missionary died. Now, let me tell you a little bit about her. She was born Charlotte Diggs Moon. on a huge tobacco plantation in a place called Viewmont, Virginia. Her family, the Moon family, was a wealthy family, but yet when she was 13, her father, who was a riverboat captain, was killed in a tragic accident, a riverboat accident. He had left the family very well off, and he also left a wife with a deep desire to get all the kids educated. There was 5 girls and 2 boys. Now, that works out pretty good because they can get you a lot of dates. You know, that many sisters can't be all bad. But anyhow, they loaded up Charlotte Diggs Moon and sent her off to prep school. She was something to behold. Brilliant mind. She picked up things. She learned languages just like that. She spoke Hebrew. She could handle the Hebrew Testament fluently, the Old Testament fluently. She spoke Spanish fluently. She spoke and understood Italian, French. She was good in Greek. But there was a deep problem in her life that was changed one night when she met a man by the name of John Broadus. Now, Dr. John Broadus was a seminary professor at Southern Seminary. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He was considered one of the most brilliant minds of his time. In fact, his book on Matthew is still a standard work today. But John Broadus and her got in a discussion. It was supposed to be a question and answer period. And boy, did she have questions. And Charlotte Diggs Moon just wore him out, asking him questions and arguing with him about what this means and what that means. Finally, about midnight, he said, "I can't stay any longer. I've got to go to bed." And so he left her, and she retired to her little bitty bed. Charlotte Diggs Moon didn't really go to bed, though. The Holy Spirit started working on her like never before. And the wee hours of the morning, she finally accepted Jesus as her personal Savior. She would be probably one of 4 women in her time that obtained a master's degree. Back then, women weren't supposed to be educated in the South. She obtained a master's degree. Her sister, Edmonia, had already surrendered to missions and was preparing to leave for China. And that began to interest this little bitty missionary by the name of Charlotte Diggs Moon. We don't know her really by that name. We know her by the name Lottie Moon. She followed her sister to China. Edmonia, her sister, was unable to really stay in China. She developed health problems and had to return. But Lottie Moon stayed 40 years in China. She educated kids by fixing little sugar cookies. And they came and she told them stories about the Bible. See, when she went to China, because she was so good in language, they said, "We're going to give you the job of educating future preachers in language." Be a nice, plush position. She did not want that. She wanted to go to the frontier of China, and she did. She involved herself with the men. You never did that in China. A woman never spoke to a man, but she was concerned that they were binding up the feet of little girls. And she told them where they were wrong. She did educated most of them by the time her 40 years was up. And she was very bossy. She also wrote letters back to the United States. See, China was starving to death. And she knew if you could feed a people, you can preach to a people. One letter she wrote back to the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, a pastor in Maryland, and said, "I don't know how it looks in America, but Chinese starving to death is very queer over here." She wrote a lot of letters to a lady by the name of Annie Armstrong. Anne Armstrong would go on to form little prayer circles all over the country, and we started calling them WMU, Women's Missionary Union. But let's go back to Cynthia Miller just for a second. Cynthia Miller spent the last 24 hours of Lottie Moon's life with her. I wonder what she's saying. It's always kind of fascinated me. I wonder what Winston Churchill's last words was, what Billy Graham's last words will be. Will he say, "I wish we'd have done evangelism this way," or Billy, bless his heart, already had to leave. He'd be interested in what Tom Landry's last words were, or Roger Staubach. The last words, what did they have to say? Well, the last 24 hours, Lottie Moon was talking to people in heaven. Chinese that she had led to the Lord. There at her side was Cynthia Miller. And finally, a little bit past the last few minutes of December 24th, she lifted up her hands as a sign of greeting, a Chinese sign of greeting, and walked into eternity. The Manjeria went on to the next port where she was cremated and brought back to the United States. What was it like for Cynthia Miller? And as I stood there in Picton, Texas, with the Great Commission in my heart and a tombstone in front of me, what was the last words this missionary said? It was all about Jesus and going to be with Jesus. What would be our last words? Somebody spent their last few hours watching us die. I hope my last words will be, "Jesus saves." That's all the difference in the world. Brother Jack.